So before we get into the classical arguments today, now, granted, this is not a 50-minute rabbit trail like the last two, I promise. I do want to have a moment of exhortation for you guys and a little encouragement. I'll start off by reading a quotation by Thoreau. "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and to see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discovered that I had not lived." Of course, he was a transcendentalist. He uprooted his life and went and lived among the woods. And it's so funny, we think about times where we get away from everything as almost getting away from life. That life is being surrounded by all these people that we know. It's about being surrounded by technology or surrounded by these things. Our life comes from what the Lord has willed for us. Now, is anybody here like fans of the television show Lost? Anyone? Okay. Well, here's a little spoiler, so if you're going to watch it ever, you can just plug your ears. But on the show, the main character, they get lost on this island, and the whole like first, you know, few seasons, it's all about them getting off the island. And they finally get off, and the main character is just frantically trying to get back on the island. And you come to realize that he says, you know, we were supposed to be there. And so here's this guy. He's a successful doctor. He's rich and all this stuff like that. And he's scrambling to go out back into the middle of nowhere because that's where we're supposed to be. And we look at freedom as this ability to do anything that we want to, whereas freedom really is doing what we were meant to do. You know, if God had called you to be on a small island in the middle of the Pacific, and you're living on like a, you know, let's say you own the whole state of Montana, you are trapped in Montana because you are not living in God's will. And if you were stuck on a 5-foot island, you would be completely free because you are living in God's will. I love it what Doc says. It's like, if God has called you to pump gas and you're the president of the United States, like you're living in sin. But it's like if he's called you to be the president of the United States and you're pumping gas, likewise you're living in sin. So I want to challenge you guys, seek God's will and realize despite whatever feelings you have about meeting God's will or fulfilling it, thinking that it will trap you or you'll lose your freedom, you can't think like that. In Him we live and move and have our being. The reason why I bring this all up is just I feel like I'm in a real cross point, a cross section in my life right now, just with ministry and just all these different areas in my life. And so I really wanted to get away from everything and silence, you know, all these voices and all these things. So a friend of mine has a cabin in Mount St. Helens, and so I went up there and I spent 3 days up there. I spent time doing the spiritual disciplines. I had silence, solitude, fasting, prayer, and meditation. And it was intense. And you know, one thing I always tell my students is God will never hesitate to glorify Himself. If you ask Him, God will never hesitate to glorify Himself in your life. It's one of those, there's certain prayers that God will always wait for you to ask. He will never hesitate to glorify Himself in your life. But I always say, but when God glorifies Himself in your life, it will very rarely turn out to be the way that you think it will be. And so I ask the Lord to glorify Himself in my life and to reveal Himself to me. And I went up to this cabin to spend this time there dedicated to Him. And I went up there with a stack full of books, my journal, and my laptop. I mean, I didn't use it to listen to music or anything, because I was like, wanted to do it in silence. It was just for writing, and I was like, you know, I'm just going to read this, for sure, at least read these two books, and then I'll read a section of this every day, a section of that every day, and I'm going to write in my journal every day, you know, like these huge sections, and then I wanted to read over my book one more time before I sent it to the editor, and so that would have been scanning like 220 pages. So that was my idea of what that time would be. And I get up to the cabin, and I sit down to start working, and the Holy Spirit comes upon me and says, go to where you want to learn. And so I put down my journal, and I had my computer. I put down my computer, and I picked up the Word, and I started reading it. But almost immediately after I started reading it, I kind of just sat there and began, turned into a state of Western meditation, where I was meditating on the sovereignty of the Lord and the fullness of the Lord. And I did this a couple times, but you know, I basically lost track of time, and I just sat there and stood at the wall, probably for at least an hour, not praying, not... It probably wasn't even Western meditation. It was more of, I was just there, and God, through the Holy Spirit, chose to minister to me. And I did not accomplish any of the goals that I set out to accomplish during those 3 days. Most of my time was spent sitting, contemplating in silence, and the Lord ministering to me. At the end of the second day, I was pretty upset because I hadn't gotten anything done, and I even prayed. I was like, Lord, why would you even have me come up here when I haven't accomplished anything? And you know, it's like when you pray something and you feel like the Lord kind of laughs at you. It was kind of like that for me, and the Lord kind of laughed at me. He's like, you're right, you didn't accomplish any of the tasks that you wanted to, but you've submitted your life to me, and I need to accomplish my task. And it was 3 days of rest and restoration. But it's so funny how I think that when I had no phone service up there, but it's so funny to think that when I have access to my phone and can call these people, or I have access to my computer and can do all this writing, or have access to, you know, paved roads, I can go all these places. But being up in that cabin, I realize I'm freer here in this little space than I am when I have all the world at my fingertips, because I was in the presence of the Lord. So I guess I just want to challenge you guys, know where your freedom lies. It's within the Lord and doing His will. And if God has called you to minister to one person, and you get an offer to be a senior pastor of 20,000, you'd be living in sin if you went to that pastor job of 20,000. So I encourage you guys to seek the Lord and to seek Him daily. And, you know, I always get surprised at how fast we lose that intimacy with the Lord once we gain it. Because I already feel, even like two days ago, I was like playing some video games to relax. And I was like, yeah, I feel like I'm trapped in this. I'm trapped with all these devices and all these things that I put my time and effort into. I mean, they trap us. They don't free us. I'm not saying that we don't do things to have fun and unwind. You know, I get my studies done, and, you know, sometimes I want to go and kill some zombies or something, you know. But just remember that true freedom is when we're shackled to the Lord. True freedom is when we say, not my will, but your will be done. Now, like C.S. Lewis writes about in Screwtape Letters, that they said, you know, we get, the demons are talking, they said, you know, most people think we get a lot of our work done by putting things in people's minds or putting, putting like roadblocks in their way. But no, it's, we take things out. We let them forget. That was one of the things, one of my favorite quotations by C.S. Lewis. I don't even have it memorized, though. And he like, says, the most crucial part of each day is that first moment when you wake up. And in that moment, all of your day's worries come at you. And it's like in this moment, you decide if you're going to live for good, if you're going to seek the Lord. I had these guys when I was started working. I'm working at another church too, doing some training there. And they asked me some questions, and they're like, "What is the most, you know, your most life changing moment?" And I said, "Life changing moments don't change our life. Every day when you wake up and you decide, Lord, will I submit myself to you today? When you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done." When you read the scriptures where Jesus says, any man desires to come after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. It's in those moments that you decide whether you're having a life-changing moment. But it's that everyday seeking the Lord. So, that's my word of exhortation to you guys. I hope it helps. Just remember what true freedom is. Okay, well let's jump into the classical arguments. I'll try to tell some jokes early so we can kind of lighten the mood up a little bit and stuff, because I didn't mean to like get that serious, but it's just, you know, we were talking about too when we went over a reality that we know that we're living in a reality that's governed by something other than ourselves, because it never turns out the way you think it would. And, you know, I talked about Paul Allen. Here's a guy, he's a smart guy. He's got more money than he knows to do what to do with. And he's dying from cancer. So it's not really that troubles will arise, but it's how will we deal with them. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient is the trouble for today. So, whatever's going on in your guys' lives, I don't want it to be a cliche, but we're not going to go anywhere. We're not going to get anything done if we don't submit ourselves to the Lord. I mean, Job, what did he say? When all this stuff's going on to him, he says, but the Lord knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. But I just challenge you guys to submit yourselves to the Lord, no matter what's going on. Okay? Okay. Now, for reals, we'll start this. So 4 weeks late if you count the week off for Mother's Day, but I told you guys we'd get into the classical arguments. Now, before we get into the classical arguments, I just want to talk about them briefly. So we are actually talking about the classical arguments. So what I would say about the classical arguments is they're both, the classical arguments for the existence of God are both like the infantry of an army, and they're also the secret weapon. Now, what I mean by that, if you guys don't know, it's one of those words we say a lot, and we kind of miss the meaning of it. Infantry actually comes from this word that means infant or child, and the reason why is because, you know, you have this army of men, and they're like, well, we have to go fight this battle. You know, the first wave is probably going to die. We don't want to put our strongest warriors in there. Who do we put in there? And like, well, we'll just put on the armor and some kids and throw them in there. And that's where the word infantry came from. Is they were children, you know, they were in a sense like the pawns. So they're the ones that got sent into battle first. So in a sense, they're not necessarily their strongest, but they were like the first ones to go in. Likewise, I think these arguments for the existence of God, they are our first attack. They are first evidence and arguments that we utilize. You know, it's funny. The other day, I was in the bathroom. I always have funny conversations with people in urinal stalls. I don't know if you guys ever do too, or women. I don't know if you guys are where you guys have your interesting bathroom conversations at. And this guy looks over at me and says, "My son quotes you." I just had no idea what was going on. And I was like, okay. And I was thinking, oh, okay, he's probably heard me preach, and he probably is quoting some Aristotle or some Augustine or like some explanation I have on how to refute this line of thought. And he's like, yeah, he quotes you and says that when you play video games, you forget what the sun looks like sometimes. Okay, great. That's nice to know that's the legacy I'm leaving behind to the youth of Kitsap County. I went and spoke at a retreat. Man, that was in January, so like 5 months ago. And one of the guys came up to me and was like, "Hey, I heard you speak last year at King's West." And he's like, "I still remember what you talked about." I was like, "Oh, cool. What was it?" And he was like, "Well, you were talking about how you just beat the video game BioShock." And I was like, "Oh, come on. Remember something a little bit better, you know." But still, in any sense, you know, that's how I, you know, get their attention. Sometimes it keeps their attention a little bit too much. But, yeah, some of those guys, you mentioned a couple of these video games, and they perk up, and they listen the whole rest of the time. Now, they don't, might not remember everything you said 2 weeks down the road, but they're going to remember what you said that day, and they're going to remember, hey, there's a guy who sold out for the Lord and yet still likes to play video games. That's pretty cool. So, and the reason why I mention that is I like to play different types of game, and there's this real-time strategy game I used to play, and real-time strategy game is where you command all these armies and stuff like that, and you build like castles. And then once you have castles, you can build these different types of armies. And my infantry, I would, it's not technically infantry because they're archers, but they were like my infantry because I didn't even, those were my first guys that I would make. And I would make these walls and I would put up my archers. And those guys, I mean, they were my bread and butter. I mean, once I put up those walls, the only thing that kept these other invading armies to get at my capital and destroy it was just a wall, which wasn't hard to break through, and these archers on towers. I mean, that was it. And so these archers were able to defend the fort until I had built up enough armies to go out and conquer the rest of the world. So that was like always my strategy. I would just have them hold down the fort. It's like, you guys, you know, just hold on, and then you could eventually build like knights. It's weird to think you build people, but in the game, you know, you build knights and you can build dragons and stuff like that. So they were, you know, they were my bread and butter. They're the ones that I used, and they were my first line of defense. They were the first things I had, both in attacking and defending. Same way with these classical arguments. They are our bread and butter. They are our first defense. Now, like I said, though, but they're also, you know, our secret attack. They're also our special weapon. And what I mean by that is the way we're going to learn about these, we're going to learn about them, like these arguments, like they're like the infantry. They are our first line of defense. But when you start getting into these, you realize these are very, very, very complex arguments that have been broken down by very smart people. And that's the way we're going to learn it. We're going to learn it like the way it was broken down by these smart people. You know, for example, like Richard Dawkins in his book, I think it was The God Delusion, he went through and tried to refute Thomas Aquinas' five ways. We'll be talking about the first three today. But he went through and just just threw out these like one paragraph refutations for him. And I saw that and I just started laughing. And because those five ways are a summary of literally thousands of pages of writing by Aquinas. I mean, he goes into, I mean, the amount, I think it was something like he has like he's written like 8 million words. I mean, it's just a phenomenal amount. Some of these guys would just write just an insane amount. They were just so dedicated scholars. But we have these five ways, and a lot of times, I'll say what, for probably 90% of the people you come across, just those five ways, the summary of his arguments, that's enough really to sway people. And that other 10%, the guys who need a little bit more, then you say, okay, Doc, will you explain the meaning behind, you know, will you get more detailed in these five ways so that we can know there? So we're going to learn them like the basic way, the pawn way. Now, I almost like don't like saying it pawn because, I mean, really, these arguments are specifically the Kalam argument we were talking about today. The Kalam argument is my bread and butter. It's both my introduction for believers, non-believers, in all these different, for teaching doctrine. At the same time, it's also, I can talk about it in a way that's very advanced. And, you know, there's some ways I'll present it that I know will not hold up to severe scrutiny, but if I presented it in a way that would hold up to severe scrutiny, people would be lost. So that's why I'm just like, well, let's just present it in a way where people can understand it, teach it, use it to defend Christianity, and use it to defend Christianity and grow in our relationships. So these arguments are useful for three primary means. Number one, apologetics, defending the faith. These classical arguments, they're our first line of defense. Number two, knowledge of the Lord. And knowledge of the Lord, when utilized correctly, will always lead to the third thing, which is worship. So all these classical arguments, they can be used for apologetics, they can be used for knowledge of the Lord, and proper knowledge of the Lord always leads to worship. Okay, so let's jump in there. Any questions so far? All right. So today we're gonna cover the ontological and the cosmological arguments. But I always plan too much. It's just I always think I can get through it, and then I start talking, and I think of a joke or something, and then I want to tell the joke, and then I have to apologize for the joke not being that funny, and you know, just. We get off track. So, the ontological argument. Okay, so this is a classical argument that attempts to prove God through reason alone. So remember we were talking about when we were like those, I was like, you know, if we're brain in the vat and we're just this ball of consciousness, what can we know about God? That's kind of what this is. It's what can we know about God, not through any sort of sensory perception or evidence, but just through reason alone. Now, this is unlike any of the other classical arguments. The teleological argument is an argument that seeks, because it sees intelligence in this universe, you move from intelligence in the universe to an intelligent creator. The cosmological argument, it says, because we see a dependent universe, we move towards an independent being. The axiological argument, because we see morality and natural laws, we move from morality or natural laws to a moral being. Now, this is the only argument that doesn't move from somewhere to somewhere. It just starts off. Now, the ontological argument, oh, real quick, let me give you a quick background before I explain this. This was, first use of this argument was from Anselm, 11th century. Another awesome medieval philosopher. People don't realize how cool these medieval philosophers were. I mean, these guys rocked. I mean, we're going to be talking about a couple of them today. But Anselm, he was nice. Other Christian scholars that used this argument, Spinoza, Leibniz. We'll talk about him a little bit more. That guy is amazing. We'll talk about a little bit more. And even some contemporary scholars, Alvin Plantinga, He teaches metaphysics at Notre Dame. He just resigned. I have two friends of mine who are in at PhD philosophy programs at that school under him. I mean, this Alvin Plantinga is, he's an amazing, amazing scholar. So Anselm presented this argument, and actually when he first presented it, he kind of presented a single argument, but really he presented two different arguments. Now the first argument, I honestly am not going to teach it to you guys because I don't think I can clearly teach it. It's kind of difficult to teach, and I don't really utilize it, so I'm not going to teach you guys. If you want, you can do some research on it or read one of Doc's books. I think the second one is a lot more profitable for use. And it's this. The greatest conceivable being would, by definition, be a being who has every possible perfection. Now, Anselm would go on to argue and say that existence is a perfection, therefore, the greatest conceivable being must exist. This one is the most tricky of all the arguments, so if you're a little confused by it, don't feel bad. It's a little complicated. But Anselm argues the greatest conceivable being would, by definition, be a being that has every possible perfection. So he says, greatest possible being out there is a being that has every possible perfection. And he would say, well, existence is a perfection, because if you don't have it, I mean, how can you say you're perfect? It's like, well, I'm perfect, but I don't exist. It doesn't really work, you know? So he says, greatest possible being would have every possible perfection. Existence is a perfection, so therefore the greatest conceivable being must exist. Now, there are some problems with this argument. In fact, I would say the ontological argument in itself has the most problems of any of the classical arguments. Probably the main one, you know, Kant points out some arguments. Probably the main one is I would argue and say existence is not a perfection. I think it's important, but I don't think it's a perfection. So, question is then, how do we use this argument? The best way to use this argument is the way all the classical arguments should be used. The classical arguments really should not be used as solo arguments. You need to use them as a part of a cumulative case for God's existence. And actually, believe it or not, the first scholar really to use the classical arguments for a cumulative case is Dr. Phil Fernandez. He's the first person that started doing it. And then later, before he really published stuff on it, he had some stuff out there. William Lane Craig started doing it too. Now it's probably the most preferred style of defending the faith is using the using it as a cumulative case. Now, one of the reasons why you want to use it as a cumulative case is what I call the leaky bucket fallacy. We need to get away from this idea where we have like this bucket, and this bucket, let's say, represents the ontological argument. And so an atheist comes along and says, well, there's these problems here. And so you're like, boom, 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 pokes these holes in it, starts, you know, leaking. And then you're like, well, I also have this argument. And you hold up another bucket that goes underneath it. And you're like, this is the teleological argument. And like, well, this argument has problems too. So they poke holes in that. And then you're like, well, I also have this argument. And you put it underneath it. You know, basically what's going on is if you just present these single arguments, they're going to just keep poking holes in it. And then you're going to lift up another bucket. They'll poke holes in that. Eventually all the water is going to drain out. What we need to do is not present these single arguments that can be just have holes poked in them, but we need to present this comprehensive case, this all-out, here is our cumulative case for God's existence, in that we're not just going to say just ontological or just cosmological, but we need to present them in such a way that they use each other. That's why I like the Quam cosmological argument. We'll be talking about that one a little later. Is because from that argument, you really can bring in all the other classical arguments. So we'll see that. You know, and it's like, and remember, our goal as Christians is not to prove Christianity with mathematical certainhood. You know, you really can't. There's very few things you can prove with mathematical certainty. Mainly, you know, mathematical propositions. But there's very few things we can prove that way. A lot of the times, atheists will charge Christians by not being able to prove them. Well, what do you mean by prove? You prove mathematical certainty. You can't really prove that, you know, that you're not in the Matrix. You can't really prove that we're in Washington State. You know, there's a lot of things that you can't prove. What you can do is say, we are justified in believing these things. One of the greatest contributions that Doc has also done is his preponderance of evidence, or the idea where he challenges the atheists who have always considered to presuppose atheism and make that and put so basically make atheism the defendant. And if you wanted to refute atheism, you have to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt or beyond a reasonable doubt that it's wrong. And one of the things Doc said was, why should we do that? Why should we put atheism as the defendant? I mean, look at civil law. Why do we have a presumption of innocence in our law system? Why do we presume innocence? Anyone? Yeah, and basically the premise is it's better for a guilty person to get away than it is for an innocent person to be condemned. So we have presumption of innocence because it's the safer bet. Now, if you consider atheism or Christianity, which one is the safer bet? Just without even going over the evidence, well, Christianity is. So not only that, really, it should be atheism, or Christianity is the thing you should say, well, I'm going to hold to that unless I can have a reasonable doubt. But even then, Doc's like, let's not do that. Let's consider them together. Now, one example I like to do is, well, how is it that O.J. Simpson, in his murder trial, he was not guilty, but in a civil trial, he was guilty? I mean, was there any different evidence? Was there a new, like, star witness that came forward and said, oh, I saw it. I saw he did it. Or I saw this. No. What changed? Changed was what the criteria for guilt and innocence was. In a trial guilt or criminal law, you have to prove beyond a reasonable doubt. In a civil, you have to prove 51% likely. 51% likely he did it is guilty. Because a civil law, you just bring forth your best evidence, and whatever one is a little bit better is going to be the winner. That is our goal. Our goal is to show that Christianity is logical and it's reasonable. But if someone tries to throw this, well, you must be able to prove it beyond a reasonable doubt or certainty. It's just, no. I don't think why. If anything, it should be Christianity that you'd have to disprove beyond a reasonable doubt. But I was like, I don't even go there. Put it in a civil trial. You present your evidence. I'll present my evidence. And we'll see which one's more compelling. I guarantee you, if every debate has that criteria, and it wasn't always starting out that Christianity was on the ropes, I mean, already, I mean, Doc says if Christianity was really, really hard to defend, I wouldn't be getting debates once every 2 years. If Christianity was very hard to defend, I would be doing a debate every weekend because everyone would have all this great evidence that they could refute. So, and two, it's like, I mean, look at William Lane Craig. I mean, he's done a lot of debates, but I mean, guys, he decimates people. Like, in a good way. Like, he lovingly decimates them. But, it's a great scholar. Anyway, so, going back to it, this argument needs to be used as a cumulative case. Cumulative case, our goal is to say it's more reasonable than atheism. Now, so then the question goes back to, well, how do we use this ontological argument? You know, just saying, well, perfect, the greatest conceivable being would have every possible perfection, or perfection is existence, so therefore he must exist. You know, there's problems with that. So how do we use this line of thinking for to maintain this argument? Well, Alvin Plantinga, you know, he notes that really what you should do is use a different argument first, like a cosmological argument, and then from that you can use some of the premises of the argument. You know, really Thomas Aquinas was the first person to do this. What he did is he blended the ontological arguments with others. Basically, he said that in order for God to be independent, then he must have every possible perfection and have it to an infinite degree. So there's that infinite degree part, every possible perfection part, and he said, well, in order for God to be independent, independence is a cosmological argument, in order for God to be independent, he must have every possible perfection and have it to an infinite degree. So going through and said, you know, well, how could you say God doesn't have to be all-knowing? And you know, Thomas Aquinas would say, yes, he does. Because if he lacks knowledge, if he is not omniscient, then he lacks knowledge. And he's dependent on knowledge. If he's dependent on something, he's limited by something. And a limited being is not an independent being. So if he lacks, he limits. If he limits, he's dependent. Actually, I said that wrong the first time, sorry. So if he lacks a characteristic, then he's limited. A limited being is a dependent being. So God is necessarily omniscient or has all knowledge, because if he lacked knowledge, he would be limited by that and be dependent. Likewise, God must be omnipresent, because if he's not, then he is lacking the ability to be in all places at once, or he is limited by his inability to be in all places by once, or he is dependent by that. Likewise, he must be omnipotent, able to do all things, or else he is limited by action. Likewise, limited means dependent. So does that make sense to you guys? Limit equals dependence. Dependence means you're dependent. You can't be the great I am, the independent being. So what Thomas did there was brilliant. You know, he blended the ontological argument with the cosmological argument and said that God is not only independent, we know that from the cosmological argument, we'll be talking about that next week because we're not going to get to it today, so that God is independent, but not only is he independent, but he would have, like the ontological argument, every possible perfection and have it to an infinite degree. And if he didn't have every possible perfection to an infinite degree, he'd be a limited being and therefore wouldn't exist. Pretty cool, isn't it? I know it's like kind of intense. First time I heard this stuff, I was lucky though, because when I went to school and we started studying these, I had already read Doc's books, and so I was like, I know this stuff. And then we started getting a little deeper, and I was like, okay, I know this stuff, but not this well. It's kind of weird to think about these things when you first get started, but you know, they do start to make sense more and more. So I'm not gonna try and get into the cosmological arguments in 15 minutes. So any questions on the ontological arguments, the basic structure of the classical arguments, or my existential journey? Nothing? Frank, you got anything?
Well, just a question. Does the other side, when you got a civil case, the relative strength of one argument against another, does the other side come anywhere near these arguments for winning the case, in your opinion?
No.
I don't see it.
And, you know, the thing is, honestly, all that most atheists do, and I'm very careful when I use the word all, so I would say most of the time, this is what most atheists will do, and I almost would say all in that scenario, is they go around poking holes in buckets and say, look, your bucket's leaking. You know, and it's like saying, you know, if Christianity is a boat and they go over with a shotgun and start shooting holes in it and it starts sinking, like, ha ha, you know, yours is sinking. And my response is, yeah, but that doesn't mean that yours is floating. They think that if they can just go around and start shooting holes and stuff, that means that they have proven their point. It's like, no. It's like one thing Doc says is, you know, Christianity answers about 97% of all of man's questions. It's like atheism virtually answers none of them.
That's my perception. I didn't come into it as an atheist originally and then have some great argument. What I did was I was saved, but I didn't really want to look at the evidence.
Yeah.
Very complex. My testimony is very, you know, doesn't fit anybody's thing. But I never saw any strength to anything as I started opening the books. My accident, just like, because they, first of all, most of the books were pro-Christian. I mean, yeah. I found very few. I didn't go searching through the libraries of Harvard for these metaphysical things like you read. I was looking for the simple arguments. I wasn't even looking, actually. I just kept finding these arguments for Christianity, some of which you've
Well, you know, the thing is, too, I had a pastor I was talking to, and I was doing a little bit of training for him, and he was like, you know, though, you can't be using these arguments, or he's like, I think you have too much faith in these arguments for evangelism issues. And I said to him, well, the thing is the best form of apologetics, and I'm actually quoting Doc here, the best form of apologetics, the strongest form of apologetics is actually the least intellectual. And
right.
that is what personal
Bingo.
Apologetics.
Bingo.
When you can say, you know what, I know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that is a great argument. And I'd say that's one thing that really gets your foot in the door. And then you can say, now consider these things. And you can start doing those. There's been a couple times where, you know, I've given these classical arguments to people, and they were like, wow. And they couldn't find anything wrong with it. And they're like, you know, I don't know if I will ever become a Christian. But they said, but if I do, I want to be like you. And you know what? That's the best thing that we can do is if they're not going to make a decision for Christ, then we need to present our case that is intellectually sound and present a lifestyle that is glorifying to God. And that example was just that. They couldn't find anything wrong with my argumentation, and they said, if I do become a Christian, I want to be like you. That's the closest that we can get somebody. We cannot save anybody. You know, I'm a huge negative fan of the sinner's prayer. You know, I don't like it at all. And I was talking to my girlfriend the other day about it. She's like, well, why don't you like it? And I was like, Cam, do you remember the first time I told you I love you? And she's like, of course. And I was like, what would you think if, you know, your friend came up and was like, Matt, just repeat after me. I was like, okay. Cayenne, I love you so much. Cayenne, I love you so much. You know, it's just like, what? Why would you want your first conversation or your first real conversation to the Lord be a parrot, be just a repeating? I was like, would you have thought that is a great act or showing my love to you if I'm just repeating what somebody else said? So I'm huge against that, just because we can't force people into the kingdom of heaven. We present them a path, we give them evidence, we show them our lives, and then it's up to that person and the Holy Spirit.
I think it's the non-intellectual is the audience for most evangelical work. People like me, not a non-intellectual, I think people like you armor yourself and prepare yourself to work real hard for that intellectual atheist. But I think the harvest is so ripe and so abundant for people like me who just want.
And that's why I said, like, these classical arguments, they are our infantry. They're the ones that we send out first, and most of the time, though, unlike classical infantry, they get the job done. But, you know, people like Doc and myself, I remember one time, I was my mom was telling me about this interview that Matt Hasselbeck had about some of the practice that they do in practice, and they said they practice for these just highly improbable scenarios where, you know, they're up by three and there's 1 second to go, and he's like, well, then we would just run out the back of the end zone and just get the safety because the game would be over. So it's like, how often have you seen that? I've never seen that before. But they prepare for it because it might come up. That's what me and Doc do, is we prepare for every conceivable contingent idea or errant view. And then what we do is we teach others the most common ones that we come across. And that's what I'm doing to you guys, is teaching you the most common, useful things that you guys can utilize. All right, any other questions? Go ahead.
Well, two things. First of all, I like your opening. I can't remember what you called it.
Exhortation.
Yeah. No, you said something esoteric.
Oh, existential.
Thank you. I hate that word, but I like the way you phrased it. Anyway, I really appreciate that because I think C.S. Lewis has a quote that talks about every day we begin over again with our walk with the Lord. You know, it's something that we have to renew daily. So I appreciated that. Sinner's prayer. So,
I thought it might come up, yeah.
Yeah. I have relied on the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I know they're convicting that person, but frequently they're like, what do I say?
I get that point too, and what I'll do is usually show them some scriptures. For those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's just like, I don't like this idea where we lead them, and then the first thing you ask them is, how do you feel? You know, it's like, no, this is, I mean, yeah, it's an emotional thing, but it's not based on emotions, you know?
Yeah.
And it's like, too, when they end the sinner's prayer by saying, I love you, and I was like, well, how can you love someone you don't know or you just met? So I just think it kind of sets things off on the wrong path. I'm also somewhat biased because I grew up saying that prayer a lot, and it got me nowhere, and it wasn't until I just yelled at the Lord, okay, I'll do whatever you want me to do if you can just change me. And that was my sinner's prayer, and that's when I got changed. And I was like, okay, I don't like the sinner's prayer. So, you know, we all have backgrounds, you know, like just like some of the stuff that Luther wrote about, so extreme. But, you know, he was saying that, you know, the demons that are coming out of the pit in Revelation were monks and nuns. And I was like, where are you getting that? I was like, okay, wait, he's been persecuted by them for the last, you know, few years. So obviously our background does affect us. We're not supposed to interpret scripture that way. We're supposed to, you know, figure out the author's intent, because that's the one thing that doesn't change throughout the ages. But we're not immune from it. And like, you know, like obviously Doc does it. I told him I don't like it, and he was like, yeah, I don't have a problem with it. That was actually the first conversation we ever had. I went up to him after he was done teaching, and somebody started talking about that. I was telling him I hated it, and he was like, well, yeah, the first guy that wrote about that, he probably knew what he was talking about, but now everyone else just kind of goes too far and doesn't know what they're talking about. So, but anyway, so honestly, I'm not going to split a church over it. I'm not going to, like, someone starts leading another person in sinner's prayer, I'm like, the heretic, and, you know, like, throw a book at him or something, but I'm not going to do it, you know, personal conviction. So.
Did you do an altar call when you
preach?
No. What do you do?
I don't like altar calls either, because I think that's sensationalism. You know, like, I will never, ever let anyone play an instrument while I'm talking or while I'm praying, because that sensationalism is just emotional for the sake of emotional. My altar calls are go and sin no more, you know. My altar calls are go and live your life. You'll never, ever see someone in a guitar behind me and me praying, just, oh, Lord, just come down, you know. I mean, the thing is what happens is, this line of thinking, that a true conversion will be emotional. And they almost, like, flip that around and say, well, if we get people emotional, then they'll have a true conversion. And so they get the order out of the place, and they get people very emotional. I mean, can you imagine if, you know, like, I was a kid, and I did something wrong, and my mom's like, and I knew I did something wrong, and she pulls me in the house, turns down the lights, turns on some soft music on the stereo, and just says, you know, Matt, I really want you to think about what you did and just made this, I already felt bad, and she's just going to make it worse and worse and worse. Well, of course I'm going to feel worse when you manipulate the environment like that. So that's why I don't like altar calls. I don't like when you add emotion to it. Emotion will come on its own. There's some teachers I have at school, they're not emotional people. And this guy is like, yeah, he's one of my Bible teachers. He's a great guy, godly guy, very quiet. And he's like, yeah, my parents died. You know, I wasn't really too sad because I know that they'd be raised during the resurrection. I was like, okay. You know, I was like, you know, if, you know, my parents died, I'd be like, I know they'll be raised in the resurrection. I'm an emotional guy. I would cry about that. I don't think we need to force emotion. Some people can be like, yeah, I need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I mean, Ed was that way. He was just like, yeah. I was like, I want to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, since then, you know, he's had some times on his knees where he's like, dude, I'm a sinner, and just, you know. But that's something you realize over time. You know, you don't just come up to someone and say, hey, you're a sinner. You need to repent. Good for nothing. Yay. So we ended up having a nice little rabbit trail. Okay. All right.
I wanted to say on that topic that there's a lot of different ways we can talk to people about the Lord, but the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God on the salvation.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's why I say I'm like, let's point people to the cross. And we know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that really is our greatest apologetic, and it's our greatest evangelistic tool as well. And all those other things we do, it's like we're faking it to produce results. That's why I'll never, I don't even like to know. Like I used to be, when I preach, I'd be like, if you accepted Christ today, raise your hand. Like, I don't ever do that anymore. Because I don't want to give people false hope, the hope that like I had. I want these people to realize on their own, after me giving them the scriptures, to be like, yeah, dude, I want to call upon the name of the Lord. I want to be saved. Because when somebody reaches that conclusion on their own, it's way more powerful than when you reach that conclusion for them. All right, so next week, we'll get into the cosmological argument, and we'll see. I'm thinking now we might just talk about the cosmological argument the whole time next time. But we'll see. I'll obviously prepare for more because that's my modus operandi. Anyway, so God bless you guys, and continue to fight the good fight.